Good evening, everyone. Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles on this April the 5th, 2023. This evening, Pastor Chris and I are going into a joint series. It's going to occupy our Wednesday word for a little while. It's going to be an introduction to eschatology.
Well, that's today's message. We're gonna try to take everybody through over the course of this series through Scripture to show what Scripture says. There's different views on eschatology and different teachings, and we're gonna kind of touch on those a little bit today. And through the course of this series, you will see what the Bible says, which view lines up with Scripture.
Tonight's going to be an overview. There is one scripture, but we would like to give out a lay of the land first, including the various schools of interpretation, and to give our audience a feel of how we approach the scriptures. How do we interpret the scriptures? How do we put the various pieces together to present the best story of what's happening in the end times as we can, one that's faithful to the Bible and doesn't involve us front-loading a bunch of our own opinions over the text. Yes. And in eschatology is one area where people tend to front-load their opinions perhaps more heavily than most other Bible topics.
I will say that before we get into this, to preface, that having a difference of opinion on eschatology itself is not salvific, right? So if you're premillennial, postmillennial, we'll get into what those terms mean here in a moment. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some dangers to some interpretations. We'll also get to that as well.
Okay, so with all ado, let us go to our next slide here. There's different ways of categorizing it. This slide here uses four criteria. One way that you do it is, how do you approach hermeneutics? Do you tend to look at the Bible and particularly end time prophecy as largely an allegory or as an esoteric interpretation that you can't arrive simply through a plain reading of the text? Or do you use more of a grammatical historical hermeneutic, which looks at the grammar of the text, looks at the historic content, and interprets there. Then you have different systematic theologies through which we can look at it. You can look at it through covenant theology. It's sometimes known as Reformed theology, or it's also called replacement theology. You can look at it through the lens of dispensationalism, which divides up the story into different dispensations of time. Or you can
let's stop here on covenant theology and talk just a minute. So in the way that covenant theology works is, you have several covenants throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant. Those are the two main covenants. And their idea then is that the Mosaic covenant, many would say, ended with the new covenant with Christ, and that the church is now the new Israel. There is dangers that have come from this historically. This actually is, we were just talking about this, the Catholic Church holds to a replacement theology, in that they would say the Catholic Church is Israel. Or they may just simply say the church is Israel.
There's a two-pronged approach in covenant theology. One is that they declare these covenants eternal covenants. In one sense, none of them cease. But then the replacement is that all these covenants are descriptive of the church. And in order to make them apply to the church, large sections of text are allegorized even when there's no linguistic or grammatical cue in the text that suggests that it shouldn't be taken literally. They're made allegorical so that they can be applied to the church, even sections which, from a literal view of the text, would seem to apply only to Israel. And that's how covenant theology works. Dispensationalism would argue that these covenants, and some dispensationalists would even argue that the Old Testament basically ended and that the New Testament is a new dispensation. And when we get into the slide, a couple of slides down, where we discuss a little further, we're going to see that in dispensationalism that they tend to divide the scriptures into this applies to Israel, this applies to the church, because there's a danger in dispensationalism in chopping the scripture up into different bins.
Right.
And even when there's no clue in the text that suggests that something doesn't apply to the church, it will be made to not apply to fit in with the systematic theology. This is a danger of any systematic theology. And of course, we all have to have it, because when we read the Bible, we're seeing 66 books written in different contexts. And of course, as we study it, we want to have a big picture view of what the Bible is saying.
Right.
And that's where systematic theology comes in. But if you're not careful and you front load too much of your own ideas, then what happens is that people will take large portions of text and they'll try to ram it into a mold. It's like trying to put a square into a circle.
Right, and that's where the danger of eisegesis as a hermeneutical approach, that's the danger of it. You want to try to find the truth from Scripture, which is exegesis, instead of trying to interpret Scripture to match your belief. Going into the third in this category, which is in the center here on your screen, is the messianic theology.
Yes.
These are eternally ordained covenants. That is to say that the covenants remain, right? An individual, we were having this conversation earlier, an individual Jew, for instance, can fall out of the Mosaic covenant. A Jew who is not an observant Jew, who is only ethnically Jewish, who is an atheist Jew, for instance, right? A secular Jew. Would fall outside of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant requires adherence to the Jewish law.
Yeah.
Now, this is not to be confused with dual covenant theology, because we're not saying that an observant Jew is saved. There's only one name in which we may be saved, which is Jesus Christ. So that observant Jew needs to become a messianic Jew to accept Jesus as their Messiah.
The Mosaic covenant was not written to save. In fact, Paul tells us that the law was given so that we could be aware of our sin and aware of the futility of our own efforts to become righteous.
Right.
And of course, it was a lead into the new covenant. And of course, we've seen a new covenant in many different places where Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would lay down a doctrine, and he would appeal to the Old Testament, but he would appeal to theology laid down that predated Moses. An example is justification by faith. Paul did not invent justification by faith. We see it in Genesis 15, where we're told that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness.
What is an amazing thing that you'll see in Scripture as we go through this series is that in 49 AD, that was the Council of Jerusalem, and that is where it was established that a Gentile can be saved without becoming an observant Jew, right? So then the branch between the Gentile church and the Jewish church, that's where it began. Now, in the end times, right, you're going to see the remnant, was referred to as the remnant, the Messianic Jews and the Gentile church will come back together.
And this is where Messianic theology differs from the other two, covenant theology, Israel's replaced, Israel's no more, Israel's just a footnote in history. And dispensationalism, they're on separate parallel tracks. And the most extreme form of dispensationalism is dual covenant theology, where some would argue that a Jew can be saved by being a good Jew. John Hagee is one expositor of this. There's other expositors. I believe a guy named Bullinger was one of the early architects of that theological system. But dual covenant theology is a heretical interpretation. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying all dispensationalists are dual covenant. Most of them, in fact, reject.
Most of them.
Dual covenant, but that's a tendency in that because it sees the church in Israel is on these separate parallel tracks that don't meet. And as we go into the millennium and the timeline, that leads to differences as to where they see the end times timeline lay out. Because they see the church in Israel is never meeting. Messianic theology sees the two as meeting, sees the two as complements of the same thing. And the root of it is that Jesus came as the Messiah. He is the central figure in all of history. And as Messiah, he was king and priest. And when he redeemed us, he didn't redeem us just to be lowly worms that get to crawl on the streets of gold. He redeemed us to be kings and priests. And so there's a royal prerogative, and then there's a priestly prerogative. There's a political, physical side, and then there's a spiritual side. And Israel and the church reflect these alternate complementary expressions of the kingdom of God. And right now they are separate because of unbelief in Israel, but it was God's will to connect the two together. And that's something that covenant theology and dispensationalism have difficulties understanding. They don't really fit into those systems of looking at the Bible.
Can we come back up to the allegorical?
Yes, we can.
Grammatical.
Yeah.
So where I would place the idealism, you can see this in the bottom right corner here on the allegorical esoteric. That is in contrast to the at the bottom where we see preterist, historicist, and futurist. So the idealist is going to say that the book of Revelation is all allegory, that it's not literal. There's nothing that's literal, nothing at all. I don't know if it's allegory what they're saying that it's an allegory of. If it's not,
I can explain it somewhat, and this may not apply to all idealists, but a guy that I went to school with is an idealist. And we started talking about Mystery Babylon, and I even shared a link to the book. And of course, he after reading it, rejected it all. His explanation was that the book of Revelation is in its entirety just an allegory of good versus evil. And so that would seem to be a pretty good explanation of idealism, though I suspect idealism is on the continuum depending on the individual. Some may go the way to say it's all an allegory. Others may allow for some literal, but in the allegorical esoteric view of interpretation, allegory is the default view versus literal being a default view in the grammatical historical.
Right. And of course the grammatical is, that is the Christian orthodoxy. You can trace that back.
Not only Christian orthodoxy, it's orthodox way that we use language.
Right.
Without a default literal, you have no way of providing a grounded interpretation of what the allegories are. If there's not a baseline for literal, then an allegory is simply whatever the interpreter wants it to be at the moment. There's no way to ground allegories in anything objective unless there is literal language that say this is an allegory, this is what the allegory means. An example is the parable of the sower. Jesus talks in this parable, which is obviously an allegory,
right,
but then later he explains that parable using literal language.
I was just gonna bring that up, that bottom line there allows for allegory
figures where the literary context indicates a non-literal interpretation. So you see this in the scripture where it says, and something was like unto. That isn't to say that that object or that person was like, identical to that, right? It was, it's saying it was like unto.
That tells us out of the get-go that you're dealing with either a simile or a metaphor,
right,
for something, versus saying something is literally.
Right. If it meant literal, it would read as a literal.
And then, of course, when we get to Daniel, we're going to see this in interpreting Revelation. We have reasons to believe that the various beasts referenced are symbols, because in Daniel, they are interpreted as symbols. Daniel gets a vision of these symbols of these carnivorous animals, and then in interpretation, the angel would say it stands for this nation, that nation. And so when we see carnivorous beasts in Revelation, the Bible's not predicting that some seven-headed chimera beast is going to rule. It's not going to be some type of mutant animal, but that it is a symbol of a tyrannical government.
Right.
And there's good reason why Bible uses carnivorous beasts, because what do carnivorous beasts do? They feed on flesh.
Yeah.
They kill other animals for their food, and that's what these tyrannical governments do. They destroy people, and they feed off of the run of the people they're destroying.
A couple years ago, you had run a Bible study on the book of Revelation. We were meeting here on Wednesdays and having that Bible study. And there was something that you said during there that has stuck with me, because it's so true. To understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand scripturally what comes before it, because everything else in the Bible connects to the book of Revelation. So to understand the imagery of the book of Revelation, to understand what is being referenced, you really need to have an understanding of not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. What is written in Isaiah? What is written in Ezekiel? What is written in the book of Daniel?
Revelation is an ancient hypertext. Of course, when we think hypertext today, people might think of hypertext markup language or HTML, which on the web you have resources put out there. You've got pages, and then there's links to all these other pages. And, you know, when you're going on the page, you can get more information by clicking on the links to these other pages. Well, the Bible was set up that way, and specifically the book of Revelation. You have these references to all these other scriptures, and if we want to know what the Bible as a whole says, you can explore these links, and that's what we did in the book of Revelation. We would see some type of imagery here. We would see often that same imagery was employed elsewhere. And by examining the other passages, that would give us additional insight as to what Revelation meant when it used that particular image.
Scripture interprets scripture. So you wanna start us on amillennial?
Yes. On the line here and on this slide, and I don't know if we're going to click to the other slides or not, but on the PowerPoint, there's going to be several other slides which break these down with a little more detail. But an amillennialist would deny that there's a future millennium, and it's kind of a misnomer. It's not that they don't believe that there's any millennium, but they don't see a future literal millennium. An amillennialist sees a millennium as happening now, and they see it in an allegorical sense. For them, the millennium is in the church age, and they don't envision a literal future reign in the way that a futurist might, or in a way that a historicist might do so. Now you have postmillennial, which argues that Christ comes after the millennium. And they have similar views about the millennium to the amillennialists, but they believe that during the millennial reign, during the now millennium, that the church overcomes the world. And one of the big promoters of this is your restorationist or your reconstructionist theologies. And the idea is that the church, through the preaching of the gospel, through acting on the gospel, through proclaiming Christ as Lord of all, that we take control of the power bases of society, that eventually a society would be filled with the gospel, all the government leaders would be Christian, all the university professors would be Christian, businessmen would be Christian, and when Christianity saturated the world, then Christ would return and the church would just hand the keys to Christ. The danger in postmillennialism is that we can very easily hitch that to all sorts of worldly bandwagons. There are postmillennialists who have erred and gone into idolatry of things Obama and other postmillennialists who have done the same with Trump. In the name of postmillennialism.
A real danger there with postmillennial is they would say, we're not in the end times. We're not, Jesus is not coming back anytime soon. There has to be first the millennial reign, and that's 1,000 years, and then Christ returns. So they would say it's not going to happen in our lifetime. Another danger, which you hinted on there, there's a danger to where this becomes overly political, even militant. There's a movement amongst many Reformed churches today where they are theonomists. So theonomy is essentially the belief that the United States and all world governments must be theocratic. And now, while I recognize that a nation that is devoted to Christ is ideal, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to win souls to Christ, not to govern the world.
Not through theonomy. And there is a layer between theonomy and theocracy. A theocrat would take over the country, officially declare it a Christian state, have a constitution that entrenches Christianity. A theonomist may deny that they're theocrat, but they would have an idea of social reform that by the time the reform is done, there would be no meaningful way for any rival ideology to ever come into power. And so a country that had theonomy could be a default theocracy without it ever being officially declared so. While we are to proclaim and teach the nations, our end goal is not the conquest of the nation.
Right.
And we're going to see, especially when we go into messianic theology, the place where we exercise our kingship the most is when we go before God's throne. And understanding that as we proclaim Christ as Lord of all, as we teach the nations, this is what life is like when Christ is Lord of all, we're going to understand that the enemies are going to wax worse and worse, and we're going to be persecuted, but our end game isn't to conquer the existing world, but to prepare the way for the world to come. When Christ returns, he rules, there's a literal reign of heaven on earth, and when Christ returns, then we will rule literally with Christ. But in the meantime, our mandate is to take our place as kings and priests before the throne. And where the church is found, the church would be a parallel society within society. An example of this is, and we saw this in the communist bloc. Those economies were socialist, they were authoritarian, they were godless. But the church, wherever they could, they would have their own networks. And the church would live in those networks. Those institutions would be governed according to the gospel.
Yeah. We see this happening historically, going all the way back to, you know, before the fall of Rome. In the region of Turkey, known as, someone pronounced it Cappadocia, but I think it's actually supposed to be pronounced Cappadocia. But it's a mountainous region in Anatolia, what is today Turkey. And there are vast
cities that were carved out of the volcanic rock. And now, these weren't carved by the Christians. They predated Christianity. Though Christians essentially took possession of it and used it to escape, whole large communities of Christians to escape persecution in the early days of the church in Anatolia. They had their own fresh water with wells that went deep, really, really deep. They had stables, they had grain stores. They could survive underground in these vast underground cities for years if need be. And the entrances are all hidden. You know, they could be out, you know, in the fields, whatever, and see Roman soldiers coming, and they just dispersed.
City within a city of Paralipolis. That's what defeated communism. That was one of the big things, was in Eastern Europe, the church was a parallel society, and because it was able to be distinct from the prevailing culture, then when the time was right, when the Soviet bloc was vulnerable, then that laid the foundation for movements like Solidarity to be able to come in, and Eastern Europe was able to shake off their communist overlords. And even today, a lot of the countries in Eastern Europe push back against what they see as similar tendencies in Western Europe to copy or otherwise emulate what happened in the Soviet Union.
And it's scriptural. It's biblical for us, when the church, when believers are under persecution, to separate and to flee persecution. Not to fight it, to flee from it. Not to necessarily create Branch Davidian-esque compounds, but to separate oneself. Though, I mean, that could be necessary.
And a lot of how isolated it is does depend on the circumstances, but the definition is not necessarily to be isolated, but to be distinct, to form its own culture that can stand even if the surrounding culture fails to stand. And the power of the parallel society is to wait until the surrounding culture collapses under its own weight. And that's how Rome was conquered. That's how communism was conquered. And the church today can still conquer that way. A big problem in the church is the tendency to want to copy whatever fashionable secular ideology is in vogue, and we see this on both the right and the left. The church wanting to copy. God hasn't called us to copy the world. He's called us to be a city on a hill.
Right. And then in the historic premillennial, Christ returns to put down rebellion.
Yes, that is the ultimate answer to the injustice in the world, is that Christ is going to return. He's going to put down all these wicked rulers. He's going to stop tyranny once and for all. And then there's going to be a millennial reign where we reign with Christ. And then at the end of the millennium, there's going to be one last rebellion that's then put down permanently. Now, I divided on the chart millennialism into historic and dispensational. Now, in the historic premillennialism, it's not tied to any particular dispensation in how it's laid out. Whereas in the dispensational premillennialism, the timeline is tied down to dispensations. And in dispensationalism, if God's doing something with Israel, he's not doing it with the church. If God's at work with the church, he's not at work with Israel. But if you look at both scripture and history, those lines aren't as neat as what the dispensationalists would have us to believe. In the early decades of the first century, the church in Israel existed side by side. And even now, the church in Israel exists side by side. Of course, in the first century, they were going on separate tracks, not because God ordained separate tracks, not because God thought that was the ideal way to do it, because the Jewish leadership rebelled. They refused to accept Christ as Messiah. And but then as Israel is coming back in the land, what God wants to do is now to bring Israel back in where the Jewish leaders will once again accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Israel and the church no longer stay on separate tracks, but they converge back together.
You know, there's I want to take this moment just to mention something. There's a ministry called One for Israel Ministry in Israel. And these are Messianic Jews. So these are ethnically Jewish people who accept Jesus as their Messiah. And they are winning souls for Christ. They're sharing the gospel with their Jewish brothers and sisters, and they're coming to Christ. So much so that two Jewish, I think they're Orthodox Jewish, members of their legislative body there in Israel, have introduced a bill that would essentially outlaw witnessing and sharing the gospel. So we're seeing an outpouring right now of the Holy Spirit and Jews coming to Christ, accepting Jesus as their Messiah right now. We're seeing this right now. Now, it's how many souls, how many Jews accept Jesus as their Messiah per day, per month, per year? I don't know, but it is turning into a very fruitful ministry in Israel. Before we move on to that final line, will you take a moment to talk about pre-trib versus post-trib versus mid-trib?
Let me go ahead and skip here.
Or do you want to wait?
Why don't we wait? Because afterwards, and on the PowerPoint here, I've not used the other slide. This is like a short version, and I've got three other slides. And if you go on the church website, when this is posted, it will show these, and it will give you a little more detailed information. But let's go into preterist, historicist, futurist, and then I want to then segue to the tribulation period, pre-trib, post-trib, and how that fits in.
Preterist can be just summed up in one sentence. A preterist believes that all end-time prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD.
Yes. And there's two layers within that. The partial preterist would acknowledge that the literal return of Christ is still future.
Right.
The full preterist would say that he spiritually returned in AD 70. And full preterism is, in fact, heresy, because to believe it, you would have to deny that there's a resurrection of the body. And then if you deny there's a resurrection of the body, then Christ is not raised. And Paul goes into this in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sins. And Paul goes into all these things that follow if Christ hasn't raised. So a full preterist would in fact be in heresy, because their theology essentially denies the resurrection and essentially denies Christ's literal bodily resurrection. Now, the partial preterist doesn't go that far. They stay within orthodoxy, but I would like to add before we go to historicism here that the only way you get partial preterism is to engage in special pleading. If you accept the premises of preterism, then the text they use, if you interpret it that way, the only way that you could really interpret it is to embrace full preterism.
Well, if you embrace full preterism, then you can't explain through where we are now.
Yeah.
Like if Christ came back in 70 AD, there was a millennial reign. Well, it's been more than 1,000 years since 70 AD. What we see in church history, everything that we see from 70 AD on, does not match. It doesn't match Scripture.
And it's not the picture of an overcoming church. In fact, preterism would suggest that the church doesn't overcome anything, that Christ's death was ultimately in vain, and that the way that the world currently is just going to go on forever.
Right. The historicist view is the Christian Orthodox you. This has been orthodoxy. This has been canon understanding of eschatology really up until relatively recently, last few hundred years. The end time prophecies, the belief is that the end time prophecies began to be fulfilled in 70 AD and continue to be fulfilled throughout the ages, even to this day, all the way until Christ's return.
Yes, and that historicism fits Revelation, because in Revelation 4, it talks about, I'm going to show you what's soon going to come to pass. Now, if futurism is correct, then you're really stretching the meaning of soon, because you had to argue that 1800, 1900 years of church history happens and that the Bible doesn't address. And of course, you know, futurism runs into the opposite era of preterism, whereas preterism cannot explain the present day. Futurism is unable to explain most of church history, because they believe that end times prophecy is fulfilled in the far future. In fact, the more precise formulations of it is that they're not fulfilled in the church age, that there are no signs, and that the very first sign of the end is the pre-tribulation rapture.
I'd point out another two is in the timeline here. So to towards the preterist in saying that it was all fulfilled in 70 AD, the book of Revelation was written approximately 80 to 85 AD, which is after 70 AD, obviously. The prophecy cannot be fulfilled prior to its writing.
Yes. Which there's an interesting point there. Mm-hmm. There might have been proto-preterists back in the apostolic age. If you read Thessalonians, where Paul talks about don't be disturbed by any letter, as if it was written by us, that Jesus had already come.
Oh, yeah.
And then he goes on to say the...
But it wasn't the Orthodox view.
No, it wasn't. And Paul was adding it as unorthodox, that he was saying these guys are false teachers. And he says, the it shall not come except there's first a falling away, and then after that the man of sin be revealed. So this is placing both the rapture and the return of Christ after the Antichrist.
I would say the falling away has already happened.
Yes. Falling away has already happened. We're still awaiting the revelation of the Antichrist. There's things going on in the economic and political world that suggest that we could see that very shortly.
Very shortly.
We can, you know, and we could do a whole study on, you know, the possibility that we could have a Federal Reserve issued cryptocurrency to replace the dollar, all the way to some of the agendas that accompanied COVID. I don't want to get too much into politics, but there are a number of threads happening that could easily lead to the prophecies of the Antichrist being literally fulfilled in just a few short years.
Right.
But that's still future. We're not there yet, but we are there currently, and that we can say that the final great apostasy is something that we can consider fulfilled prophecy.
The futurist can be summed up quite easily in the same way that preterism can. I always spend a little bit more time on it, but preterist, it would say that the end times is far into the future, and if it's also doubled with, post-millennial, that is to say, an undisclosed amount of time in the future before it begins, and then there's 1,000 years after that, and then Christ comes back. So a futurist would very likely say Jesus is not coming back anytime soon, not in our lifetime, not going to happen. That's what they would say. And the real danger for both the preterist and the futurist is they're not prepared for what's coming.
Yes. They can't be prepared because they don't have an explanation of the pattern of history. They can't have a systematic view because their view, by definition, explains only a part. Only a historicist view can explain the entire flow of history here. If you're a preterist and you believe everything's already happened, Jesus has already returned, then yes. you don't have any explanation for the past 2,000 years. No clue what's going to happen in the future right. because you've taken the biblical end game and shoved it way back millennium into the past. If you're a futurist, then you must believe there are no signs. We not only don't know when it's going to happen, we have no clue to know because we don't have signs until the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, a historicist can see that the end times thing started happening right after the apostles. We see precursors to the great falling away that happened. We see in the first four seals in Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we can see patterns of history that repeat themselves right. throughout history that lead up to the end of the end times. And then from the historicist point of view, we can identify prophecies as they are being fulfilled. Right.
Yeah, only the historicist view is going to match scripture with what we see in the world today and what we know historically to have already happened. And it is only then the historicist that can see the signs that Christ would talk about, that you will here are the signs, because we're the only ones that are yeah. looking for them.
Yes, it's not an accident that historicist is the only view by the logical definition. It's the only one that can. The others have excluded that by virtue of their doctrinal premises. So with that in mind here, I would like, since we've been talking about futurism, I would like to segue now into one particular prophecy. Now, this is the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's in Daniel 9. And in the 9th chapter, God gives Daniel a prophecy of things that are going to happen in the end time, which have to do with making an end to sin, making reconciliation for iniquity, bringing everlasting righteousness. I'm not necessarily going to read this whole section here, but what's critical here, I'll read verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then in verse 26 it says, after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And then in verse 27 it says, and in context here, it's referring to the prince of the people that shall come, because it talks about after the Messiah is cut off here, Israel's going to come, the sanctuary is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed by the people, the prince that's to come. Now, this prince that's to come is the Antichrist. And so it then talks about how in the midst of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Jesus just called this the abomination of desolation. So to put it in short, there's a 70-week period that's determined. After 69 weeks, the Messiah appears, then he's cut off, and then at some point later, the clock resumes again, and we're going to then see a covenant that's violated, the abomination of desolation, then the return of Christ. Now, how that's interpreted depends on your systematic theology here. You know, and I've got a little timeline here. And at the top is the dispensational interpretation and then the demarks.
I see what you did there.
Yeah.
I see what you're doing here.
The first demark is, of course, the decree to build Jerusalem. And there's several different theories. There's four decrees, but only two of them could be. There's one that was in 458 B.C. And then there's another one in 445 B.C. Most dispensationalists will believe it's a 445 BC one, and then they count 69 weeks or 69 sevens of years, and it has Christ, the Messiah, appearing around 28 AD, around 32 AD, he's crucified. Now, in Messianic theology, There may be different views. I personally believe that it's the 458 BC decree. And if you count 69 weeks of years or 69 and a half weeks, then you get to precisely 30 AD and you get it to the year. So one method of counting goes from one date to the exact day has Christ crucified. Another counts by years and has Christ, the year of Christ's crucifixion at 30 AD. Now, we can't really get into why we choose one or the other here. I'm just laying out what this looks like here. So in a dispensationalist interpretation, Jesus appears after 69 weeks, which leaves one whole week left. And the dispensationalists would then tell you there's a parenthesis. The entire church age is in the parentheses. And then with the pre-tribulation rapture, the time clock starts again. There's a covenant between the Antichrist and Israel in the middle of the 70th week. He violates the covenant, the abomination of desolations, which then culminates the return of Christ. Now, in Messianic theology, the clock stops at 69 and a half weeks when Christ is crucified. And then it resumes again at the abomination of desolation, which is halfway through. And then you've got 3.5 years to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in the dispensational interpretation, the pre-tribulation rapture is tied to the Antichrist false covenant. And so in their view, we won't see the Antichrist. We're raptured, and as soon as we're raptured, the Antichrist appears. And any of you who've watched any of the Left Behind literature, that does a decent explanation. I enjoy those movies. Very wonderful movies, very poor theology. But in that narrative, the vacuum left from the rapture sets the stage for the Antichrist.
Right, right.
I don't think the Antichrist needs a vacuum. It's simply going to happen.
Right. I think one of the biggest points of contention that most laymen would have, just your Christian, about the end time prophecy is whether Jesus returns before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation,
yes,
or after the tribulation.
And the entire tribulation would be roughly in there, depending on the way you interpret it. Between those last two bars could either be 7 years or 3.5 years. I believe that's a 3.5 year bar. A consistent dispensationalist would argue that 7 years. It begins with the pre-tribulation rapture, and then after that you have all these things that pertain only to Israel, then the return of Christ. I believe that the actual demarc is the abomination of desolation, right, which happens in the middle, and you have a 3.5 year great tribulation period. And you have alternate views to the pre-trib rapture. Among those who believe in a literal rapture, there's a pre-trib rapture, which happens at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. You then have a mid-trib rapture, which happens exactly in the middle. And then you have a post-trib rapture, where the rapture occurs just before Jesus touches down. My own belief is that there's going to be a pre-wrath rapture, which is after the middle point, but before the end point, just before Jesus returns. It happens just before the bowls of wrath. I can't tell you when that is, as far as putting it on a timeline.
To kind of make this more distinct, so you have the... put my glasses back on here. You have the tribulation, which is the work of the Antichrist. And then you have the wrath of God that is poured out. And so the church endures the tribulation and is withdrawn just before the wrath of God is poured down,
yes,
on an unbelieving world.
We are promised deliverance from the wrath of God. It is said that we are not, God has not appointed us unto wrath, There is nothing in the scriptures that says that we are exempt from tribulation, and plenty of scripture that tells us to expect tribulation while we're in this world. The church, I have a friend of mine who said that he doesn't imagine the church being beat up, that God would do that, but the church has been suffering, getting beat up the entire 2,000-year history that the church has been here, and every generation Christians have died for the cause of Christ.
Well, yeah, globally, the one demographic of people globally that are persecuted the most are Christians.
So we're not promised, we have no basis to believe we're going to be exempted from being persecuted by the Antichrist. He is simply the last in a line of tyrannical persecutors. We do have the assurance that when God pours out his wrath, that we're not going to be targets of the wrath of God. And so where the pre-wrath comes in is that the demarc between the wrath of man and the wrath of God is where the pre-wrath rapture happens. And we are not told exactly when in terms of calendar date. So I can't place it in terms of the calendar. We can't place it in terms of the timeline of events in the scripture. And one of the passages, and we'll get into that when we start talking about the different passages, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the last trump. And every rapture verse, there is a trump that is blown.
Right.
And then the rapture. So if you compare that to Revelation, that would suggest at the seventh trumpet would be when the rapture happens. And then after that, it's all God doing a smackdown. Man is not glorying anymore. God is having his day. The Lord and the Lord alone is being glorified and those with him. And then when Jesus touches down, we will be with Christ as he touches down. So that's what we have here. There's one more slide.
Go ahead and go to the next slide. So one thing I want to say is, as a believer, I did not really concern myself that much about eschatology until God called me into the ministry. And even then, I was really slow to digest all of this.
There's a lot to digest. There's a lot of
There's a lot. So prior to my call to ministry, as a Christian, my belief was this at the time. Without this is as a babe in Christ, no real understanding of any of these terms we talked about today. I would say I'm going to live my life to Christ, for Christ, in Christ, and be spiritually prepared. If he comes back tomorrow, he comes back. If he doesn't, I'll continue to serve. And that was my view when I was just one of the sheep in church, you know, sitting in the pews. Because I figured, you know, well, if I'm living right, and if I'm spiritually prepared, he could come back tomorrow. Well, if he does, then I'm gone. Or if he doesn't and I endure some horrible tribulation that we all do, I'm prepared. So that was kind of my view on it for many years. Really, it wasn't until about 2018, that was when my call to ministry was. And that's when I began to, you know, I probably ought to learn this. Probably ought to learn what this is.
And eschatology is important. Now, at the beginning, Pastor Chris said, and said rightfully so, that this is not salvific. Having said that, and I agree with it, there's a few nuances. Mm-hmm. You know, certain views can become heretical.
They can.
And at that point, it is salvific. But by and large, your view on it's not salvific, but that does not mean that it is unimportant.
Right.
It is very important, because it can help us navigate the times ahead.
Right.
An example would be, when is the time of the rapture? Are we going to be the beneficiaries of a pre-trib rapture? Does it matter if it's pre-trib, post-trib, pan-trib? Let me give you an example of why, even though it's not a salvational question, why it's important and why being right, being prepared, can lead to issues which could be salvific. I'll give an example here. There was a discussion a while back when the vaccine mandates were hot and heavy, and the discussion was over, are these vaccines the mark of the beast? Are they not? And it's not my point here to give a view on that, but I would like to bring up something that I heard from a commentator who believed in the pre-tribulation rapture, and this concerned me. This person argued that the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation. We're not going to be here for the Antichrist, and since we're not going to be here for the Antichrist, and since we're still here on the earth, this can't be the mark of the beast. And so this person believes that since the rapture happens at the beginning, that nothing that they will observe could ever be the mark of the beast. What if that person is wrong, and what if what is being put in front of you is the mark of the beast? Somebody who holds the pre-trib rapture could be very vulnerable to taking the mark of the beast and failing to recognize what it is, because their theology tells them that it's not possible. And so I just want to bring that example to persuade you that these issues are important. It is important to know where we are in Bible prophecy. It's important to understand what God is doing.
Right.
And in this last graphic here, I just want to lay out where New Covenant Church of the Apostles fits in, where we're going to come from. And as we go through these passages, we'll make reference to these other ways of interpretation, but this is where we are coming from. New Covenant Church of the Apostles upholds to a grammatical historical hermeneutic. We're going to interpret these texts literally, unless we find something that's in the text itself that suggests that it should be interpreted otherwise, and then we will interpret that and show why this should be a symbol. And we already did an example of that earlier when we talked about the beasts in the prophecies being an allegory or a metaphor for tyrannical governments. We uphold to a messianic theology. We believe that the big story of the Bible is about Jesus as the Messiah, as God's priest, as God's king that has been appointed, and that as part of his redemptive process, he's redeemed us to be kings and priests, and that Israel and the church are complementary expressions of this, that while they're currently distinct, in God's end game, as he brings history to a close, we should see these two expressions come together. We should see a convergence between God's program for Israel and God's program from the church.
Right.
New Covenant Church of the Apostles believes in historic premillennialism. We believe that after the church age, the millennium is going to come. The Christ comes, and then after he comes, there's going to be a 1,000-year rule and reign. We will reign with Christ. After that, there's going to be one final rebellion, one final opportunity for Satan to deceive those that's in the world, just to wrap up any loose ends that there might have been. And we find that the descendants of the nations God puts down take up swords once again to be destroyed. After that, we are in the eternal state. We don't see this as being tied to any scheme of dispensations. Whatever dispensations may be happening, this program isn't tied to those. And of course, we hold to a historicist view in that we believe that the end time prophecies began to be fulfilled right after the apostolic age, and that these fulfillments are continuing all the way through until Christ returns.
Right. Just to clarify, historic, premillennial, post-trib, pre-wrath.
Yes.
Eschatology. That's our eschatology as a church. On the grammatical, historical, I mean, that applies to the entirety of the Bible, not just eschatology. The Bible is the inherent word of God. The Bible is to be taken literal, save for when the text itself points to it being metaphorical or an allegory.
Well, I think that's That's a good whack there. It's a good conclusion to that. I believe next week we're going to talk a little bit more about hermeneutics.
You want yes. to go? So, yeah, next week, Pastor Dallas and I are going to talk about hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is biblical interpretation, how to interpret scripture. I did a three-part series on this. I could. Do you still have those PowerPoints?
I believe I still do. In fact, one of the parts of the series I repurposed and released it as a video. It was one of the weeks that we didn't meet. I forget what it was.
I think I remember that, yeah. Well, we've got plenty of material that we can cover. So next week we'll be going over hermeneutics, the proper way to interpret scripture and the improper way to interpret scripture. And just a little sneak peek is exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis is to draw from, right? So you're drawing the meaning from scripture, and eisegesis is to insert, right? So you're inserting, that's when you read scripture through some theological lens or political lens.
Yes. I encountered that earlier this week. I was on a forum and was debating with a guy on this forum who's a scholar. He's a seminary professor, a dispensationalist. He put out a post that said that the rapture, the end of the age, it was signless. There were no signs. We weren't going to know. So I then get on there and I point out Matthew 24 and some other scriptures that clearly lay out signs. And I say the text explicitly contradicts what you're claiming. And he then talked about, yes, I agree with the literal interpretation, but you have to consider historical context. And he lists a whole bunch of things, and all of them are things that need to be considered. We do need to consider the historical context, sure, the cultural context, doctrine. But then I pointed out to him that several of these things can involve elements that are outside of what the text itself says, right, and that we need to be careful not to superimpose onto the text. And at the end of the day, he couldn't get away from it. He said Matthew 24 was only applied to Israel.
Yeah, so the exegetical approach is, and you take any hermeneutics course anywhere, they're going to teach you this. You need to have a grasp of the English language, right? And know how grammar works. But you're looking at who wrote it, who was it written to, what was going on in the world, who was the, like, you're looking at cultural, historical context. There's all these different things, and we'll go over those next week.
We may even make reference to Matthew 24, sure, and bring back some of that discussion.
Sure.
And, you know, to show how my view of that differed from his view,
right,
and how to apply proper hermeneutics. Because some hermeneutical issues came up where he and I agreed very charitably to end the conversation, take it up again. He had a different systematic theology for me, and he brought that in, and that shaped how he viewed Matthew 24 versus how I view Matthew 24, and we can use that as an example of how not to let a systematic theology or allow a doctrinal lens to override or otherwise butcher what the text actually is saying.
One problem that can arise when you have a talk on eschatology is the different frameworks. You kind of pointed on that, different frameworks that people fall into, and you can say the same things but have different meanings. So I've seen that too.
Which we ran into that. We was able to identify that.
So just scripture, just understand this. This is a framework. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture can never have a modern meaning to that Scripture that it could not possibly have had when it was written. Because it matters. The meaning is what it was when it was written. So we have to find that out. And that may require some research, for instance, like cultural. Yeah. I pointed this out before. You know, there could be cultural norms that were known when it was written that unless you learn about it, you have no idea, right? The difference between a first century Jewish wedding and a first century Jewish Galilean wedding, because they were different, right? And we had this big, long conversation. It was a beautiful, wonderful conversation. How the Galilean Jewish wedding was symbolic of the coming of Christ. It's beautiful. It's just a beautiful thing.
And it contained imagery and connotations that are missing in modern weddings.
In fact, one of the weeks we're gonna cover that, the Galilean wedding. And you'll, knowing the Galilean wedding prior to actually going through Daniel and the Book of Revelation, you'll begin to see it. It opens your mind. You'll really see it. So I hope all of you that have made it this far that you come back next week and you stay with us. I think this is going to be a fun journey.
It is. Would you like to close us in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise, adulation. We glorify you, O Lord. We praise you for sending the Holy Spirit to inspire us, to guide us, and to keep us, and to use us as your instrument in your ministry. We pray that you use today's message and the future messages in this series to open the eyes and the hearts of all of us. Be with each and every one of us today as we go our separate ways, and bring us back together again next week safe. We praise you now, we praise you always, for you alone are God. In Jesus' name I pray. Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say it.
Amen.
Amen.